And could we all bow together, please, and let us just unite our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we bow in thy presence. We draw near to thee just now to worship thee. We come through our Saviour's great and precious name, thanking thee that there is a way into the holiest of all. Lord, we rejoice that our blessed Redeemer, who came into this world to save his people, has done that great work and has finished it and has now entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And Lord, it's through his merit that we now just draw near to thee at the beginning of this time of Bible study. Lord, we commend ourselves into thy hands. We pray that we will know thy sweet presence and know thy help as we fellowship one with the other. Draw nigh to us now, we pray. Come with power upon our hearts. Bless the word to our souls. And speak to us as we consider it together. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we'll turn to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5, to read God's word together. And we're going to read from verse 7. James chapter 5 and the verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we'll end there at verse 16, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. Now, this passage in James 5 is the only scripture in the New Testament that addresses the subject of physical healing in the sense of giving instruction to the Christian church on that particular issue. All of the other references in the New Testament to healing simply record the miracles of healing that were wrought by either the Lord Jesus or the apostles. In none of those other passages where the record of these sign miracles is found, is there any command — that's the point I'm making — is there any command to believers to heal in that same fashion, that is, in the fashion that you see there where those sign miracles took place? It's only here in James 5 that there is a directive on physical healing given to believers who did not possess the unique gifts that Paul describes in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, as the signs of an apostle. So I want you to get that point. This is the only place in the New Testament where the church is actually instructed on this issue of healing and praying for healing and all those other places where healing takes place, as I say, you're dealing with records of the sign miracles, and there's no command in any of those instances concerning an ordinary believer, you might say, the church in general, to heal in that fashion. It's also worthy of note that the Epistle of James was written early on in the apostolic era. It would seem that it was written most likely between the years of 45 to 50 AD. And that means that it was written at a time when the sign miracles of the apostles were still in vogue. But in this general epistle, here to the whole church, because it is a general epistle, the book of James to the whole church, we find that this passage dealing with healing makes absolutely no reference at all, not even an allusion to what are called the sign miracles of healing. There were, of course, many sign miracles, but we're thinking today of healing, and I refer only to sign miracles of healing. In this passage, you will find absolutely no reference to these sign miracles, but rather the instruction that is given here is different, and I may say radically different, from the supernatural manner of healing that was seen and known under Christ's ministry or the ministry of the apostles. Now, since this is a letter written to the whole church, to the church in general, and a letter that contains teaching here on the subject of healing and indeed instruction, because that's the nature of it, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. This is instruction. Since this is, therefore, a letter that was given to the whole church containing instruction on healing, there's no doubt that this instruction would have been followed by the church, even in those days when sign miracles, including healing, were still taking place, that is, under the hands of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So isn't it interesting that while the sign miracles were still in vogue, this epistle was written containing this instruction to the church as a whole, and telling the church to follow out this instruction here concerning healing, concerning cases of sickness, and no reference is made to the sign miracle, that is, to the fact that an apostle had the ability given by God to heal people. There's no reference to that at all in these verses. And of course, that is something that charismatics very conveniently will overlook. Now, this passage, therefore, in James 5 contains teaching that is essentially what you might call a manual on physical healing. And it is to be understood, it is to be followed by Christ's church throughout time, including the present day. Sometimes when various people in different circles hear the kind of instruction I've been giving you, that is, that we believe that the sign miracles have ended, that no one today has the power to actually heal people such as Peter had or Paul had, although we believe that God heals people. When they hear us say these things, they say, well, you don't believe in healing. And that, of course, is wrong. We do believe in healing, because here's a passage that tells us that the Lord shall save the sick and raise them up. We do believe in healing very clearly, and we will look at that in closer fashion as we go through this study today. But we are looking here at a passage that deals with instruction to the church and makes no reference at all to the sign miracle of healing. Now, let me show you some important thoughts that arise here in these verses. Now, first of all, I want you to notice today that this passage is dealing with severe cases of illness. Look at verse 14, and the question is any sick among you? And the word that James uses in that question indicates a person or a sickness, a person who's suffering a sickness, that leaves that individual utterly helpless. That's the sense of the word. It's a word that's translated impotent over in John chapter 5 and verse 3. You remember the story there of the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. And it says concerning all who were gathered there, John 5, 3, in these, that is in the porches around that pool, lay a great multitude of impotent folk. That means people who were utterly helpless, utterly powerless. And that's the word that is used here in James 5:14. Is any sick among you? Is any so sick, so ill, that he or she is utterly helpless and enfeebled and powerless altogether? And that's really brought out when you look at John 5 and you look at the man, the impotent man, who, whenever the waters were troubled, was unable to make his way down to the pool. He maybe could make an effort, but he never could get there because others got there before him. That was his own testimony. So you'll see in John 5 insight into the sense of this word sick. It refers to one who is helpless. Right here in James, you'll notice additional proof of the feebleness of this sick person. Notice how it says in these verses, verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church. And then it says, let them pray over him. You should never miss that. Over him. That means that he's lying there, as it were, utterly helpless. His strength is gone. It may not mean that he's bedridden altogether, but it simply gives the idea again that this man is so enfeebled by his sickness that he's in a helpless, hopeless situation. Let the elders pray over him. Notice as well that it goes on to say in that verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Again, there's a thought there of helplessness, because he needs to be raised up, and he can't raise himself up. He's so stricken with inability and weakness and feebleness that he can do nothing for himself. And therefore, the word used here is a word that signifies great helplessness. Now, then you come to verse 15. We just read the words, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the word in verse 15 is actually a different word from the one in verse 14. Is any sick among you? It means enfeebled and impotent and helpless. The one in verse 15 is a word that describes weariness or exhaustion, including weariness of mind. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, you have the word used there, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Revelation 2, verse 3, and hast not fainted. Again, you have the same word. And it brings out, to say this is a different word in verse 15, this is what it signifies, weariness, exhaustion, fainting, in the sense of, again, of being weak and helpless and unable to go around, unable to carry on a normal way of living and a normal lifestyle. So the word indicates, in fact, both words indicate here, that James is dealing with severe sickness as he addresses this subject of healing. Now, let me just pause there and pose a question to you that you maybe have thought about already. Does this mean that there's no ministry of healing for what might be called milder illnesses? Are they excluded from this instruction? Well, look at verse 16. And it says there, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Do you notice the difference there? In 14 and 15, the person who's in view there is someone who's severely sick, and the elders only are called in to pray for him in that instance. But when you come to verse 16, then it becomes general again. And the whole church is addressed, because it says, pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now here is the reason why in our prayer meetings we read out the names of people who are in hospital or wherever they might be who are sick in various ways. Here's the reason why we pray for them. Because the Lord says to us here concerning the whole subject of praying for the sick that we are to pray one for another that we may be healed. And I'm suggesting to you therefore that in those words you have what might be called general prayer for the sick, distinct from the special prayer that's in view in verses 14 and 15. And in verse 16 where it says, pray one for another that you may be healed. And in the context, since he's dealing with healing and so on, we take this to be a reference to the same subject. I've heard of those, by the way, who have said this is a reference to salvation. Utter baloney. Anyone who brings that out of this is really stretching the verses. The theme is sickness and healing. But here the whole church is told to pray one for another that you may be healed. And that could include, of course, both public and private praying for those who are sick in the congregation. So there is reference here to what I've called, what you might call, milder cases of illness, as distinct from the more severe case in view in verses 14 and 15. So notice this, brethren and sisters. Here is instruction given concerning sickness among God's people. The severe sickness that comes upon some, the even, as I put it, the milder cases that others suffer. In fact, we're shown here that we may pray for one another, and we should pray for one another concerning our ailments and our sicknesses and our enfeeblements and so on. We're given instruction here to actually pray one for another that we may be healed. So, the word here in 14 and 15, refer to severe sickness, but lesser sicknesses are not excluded from praying for healing. But what I want to do today, mainly, is to show you that as you read through these verses, you'll discover that James excludes features of the charismatic Pentecostal healing practices as he gives instruction with regard to praying for especially these cases of severe illness. When you read through these verses, you will find that James does not even mention, he does not even allude to the different features of Pentecostal healing. Therefore, by his silence, by the fact that he doesn't mention those things, it is revealed to us that they have no biblical validation. In fact, James lays down here points of procedure concerning healing that are totally ignored by charismatic Pentecostal preachers and so-called healers. And when they write their books on these matters, you could read those books and you'll not even find James, this passage, mentioned. If mentioned at all, it's very, very brief. They find that these verses are a problem to them. They find that indeed they are an embarrassment to them, because James here in his teaching is actually giving instruction that shows that what they claim and what they teach and the practice that they use just have no support when it comes to the instruction that is given by the Holy Spirit in his own word concerning healing. Now, of course, they will always go to the sign miracles. I must just add that at this point. They will go to the sign miracles. They will say, there you are. Peter laid his hands on somebody and raised them up, or whatever the case might have been, and we're going to do the same. But I'm not going to rehash all I've taught you over the last months. But remember that the sign miracles were given to verify the message of the gospel. They were given to authenticate the Word of God. And since the Word of God is complete, and we have the closed canon of Scripture, then the sign miracles are gone. And you can't go to those sign miracles and say, they lend support, they validate what we're doing, because they're no longer in existence. This is the passage that deals with healing, as I said earlier, the only passage. Now look with me at some of the points of procedure that James lays down here. First of all, and we're dealing here with severe illness, notice that he stipulates that the elders of the church minister to sick believers of that kind, that is, those who are severely ill. Verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, what does that say by way of negating a Pentecostal practice? It is saying to us that right here there is no support at all for the concept of an itinerant healer going around holding healing crusades. Because here you will discover that it is the elders of the church who are to pray in the case of severe sickness. It gives no support, therefore, at all to that concept, as I said, the itinerant healer going around. Then also, James' teaching here reveals that within the local church, There is no resident healer either. James says nothing about sending for someone, that is a single person within the local church, who supposedly possesses the gift of healing. Because you'll notice here that the language means that the elders as a group are called on to pray in this case of severely ill individuals. And it is not the case that even one of those elders in the local church engages in prayer alone for the person who's sick. But the elders as a group, as a plurality, they pray. Which underlines, therefore, that the prayer for healing in the New Testament church knows nothing of the so-called healer within the local church who supposedly has the gift of healing. His emphasis here is on prayer alone. I want you to notice that. I want you to see, men and women, that it's not that the elders heal the person. All they do is pray. The elders, as a group, or even one in the midst of them, they are not looked on as healers. They're simply men who gather together and they pray. The emphasis is on prayer for healing. It's not on a supposed gift that men have. So all the elders come together. And I'm showing you, therefore, that the idea that within the local church someone has the gift of healing is not recognized here. It's not in view at all. And the language indicates that it's not valid. And yet Pentecostal charismatic circles are continually emphasizing, even to individual believers, you can heal people. You can pray for them, lay your hands on them, and as an individual you can see that person healed. Whereas the emphasis here is on the elders as a group, and on the very issue of praying alone. The elders themselves do not possess any gift of making people better. This passage, I've already referred to this, but let me just emphasize it again. It excludes the practice of public healing services. I emphasize public, because what you read in verses 14 and 15 is very private. It says, is any sick among you? Remember, the word refers to someone who's severely ill. We've described the word. And it says, let him call for the elders of the church. So in other words, there's a meeting here between the elders and that individual. Now some would confine this only to, that is, those who believe what I am teaching you today, they would go a step farther and say, well, that means that you only should have this situation in the person's home. Well, it could take place at home. But not necessarily. I don't believe it's confined to home. I do not want to disclose any names here, but our own elders in recent years prayed with a brother in this congregation who was enfeebled, who was actually in a state of helplessness in the sense that because of the illness that they had, he was unable to function in his daily work, in the Lord's work here. And he, I'll get to this in a moment or two, he was convinced that it was God's will for us as a session to meet with him and pray with him, and we did. And God raised him up. And yet it did not take place at home. He was able to come and meet with us here in the session room. But there are those who say this is only for the home situation. Well, we can go and meet with people in the home and pray for them. But I'm just pointing out that this is a private matter. It's not a public healing service, as is known today. You will read in the papers, even in our own Ballymena area, of various denominations who now list in their church listings that at a certain date, at a certain time, there will be a healing service. And it's a public service, and I don't know what all goes on, but I'm simply showing you there's no validation for that in the Bible. This passage excludes it, because the language here refers to a private gathering between the elders and the sick individual, and in that kind of a setting, this takes place. Then notice as well that the praying of the elders for this severely ill person, this is very important, takes place at the request of that individual. Says in verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Notice here that the point is made, and this is the point. It's just not a matter of the sick person calling for the elders. But what's really been said here is the sick person is persuaded in his own mind that this is the Lord's will for him or her to be raised up. And I say that because it is not always the Lord's will for a person who's ill to be raised up again. We know that from what we've already seen in the first couple of studies on this subject of physical healing. We've looked at various people, including even the Apostle Paul. And it wasn't the Lord's will for him to be healed of that thorn in the flesh. And of course, charismatics find that a great problem and a great embarrassment. Here is an apostle who could heal other people, and yet he himself was not healed. Why did Paul not lay hands on himself and heal himself? I'm not being facetious there, but it begs the question I've just expressed. And the answer is this: because it wasn't God's will. The Lord told him when he prayed three times for that thorn to be taken away, that physical ailment to be removed from him. He said to him essentially, no, but I'll give you grace to deal with it. He had to bear with that the rest of his life. It is not always God's will for his own dear people to be healed. And therefore, the sick person in this situation must be persuaded in his own mind that it is indeed the will of God for him or her to be healed. Be convinced of that, and then seek for special prayer by the elders of the church. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 9, just as an example here. I know this is in the days when Paul was ministering, and therefore the day when he was working miracles himself. But so I want you to see a reference here that's important. Acts 14, verse 9. Verse 8 refers to this infant man, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Verse 9, the same heard Paul speak, who, that is Paul, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, this reference is important. Paul discerned, Paul had the belief, or whatever you want to call it, that this man had the faith to be healed. But it brings out this fact: is any sick among you? So it says in James 5:14, let him call. And the emphasis, therefore, again, is on the fact that it's at the request of the individual, which infers that individual has come to the point in his own heart and mind that he believes this is the will of God, and he has faith generated in his soul that the Lord indeed is going to heal him. Now here is, therefore, the instruction that the Lord gives us on this particular item of healing, of the raising up of those who are sick. And what a reversal there is in the charismatic Pentecostal healing crusades, where the cry goes out to all and sundry, come and be healed. That's a reversal of what you have here. Because here's a sick person saying to the elders, come and pray for me, because I believe that it's the will of God for me to be healed. Whereas, as I say, that's reversed in these circles. And you will not read in the New Testament, even with regard to the sign miracles themselves, you'll not read in the New Testament of the apostles putting up a banner and a great title emblazoned on it, we're going to have a healing service and a healing crusade, come and get healed. It's not found in the Bible. But here you read of the sick person convinced in his own mind that it is the will of the Lord for him to be healed and to be raised up again. And as the verses show here, this actually is what happens. Now, you might say, well, how can a person know, a person who's severely ill, that it is the will of the Lord for him or her to be healed? Well, It only comes about as that person, through close communion with the Lord and the reading of the Scriptures, feels his or her heart moved in that direction. And of course, at the end of the day, the proof that that person was been led by the Lord is that he or she is actually raised up. In other words, the elders themselves cannot be, as it were, 100% convinced this is the Lord's will. It's only afterwards, when the work is done, that they know, well, this was of God. We are not infallible as elders, therefore we cannot see people's hearts. We will respond to people who approach and who say, we would want you to pray with us, and we will pray with them. But you see, it's the Lord who does the work. And if there's going to be a work done, then that individual must be moved in his own souls. We're being shown here in these verses, and he's the one, she's the one who calls for this prayer for healing. And then we want just to look at that expression in verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, what does that mean? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, these are about the only words, may I say, just at this point, in this passage, to which the charismatic or Pentecostal will give any attention. And they will seize on them to teach that healing is bound to happen in every case so long as the prayer of faith is prayed. And what they mean by that is, normally, in fact all the time, is that the sick person will be healed so long as he or she has enough faith. They always take the spotlight off themselves. And they say the reference here to the prayer of faith is to the sick person, himself or herself. And yet what it says here is the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And it's in reference to the elders. Of course, the sick person, we've already said, must have the faith in his heart to call for the elders. But they're the ones who pray. And therefore, in keeping with the context, it's a reference to the elders. And therefore, it's a cop-out for charismatics to say that there's a reference to the sick person, and if he's not healed, it's just because he doesn't have enough faith. He didn't pray the prayer of faith. No, as a reference to those who are actually involved or engaged in the praying. Now, this assumption that healing will always take place so long as the right quality of faith is exercised is wrong, due to the fact, again, that it is not always God's will to heal. So, why then does James not use any qualifying statement such as we often do, if it be the will of God? Why does he not bring it in here? And the answer is, because he's dealing with a situation where the severely sick one is convinced that it is God's will to be healed, indicated by his calling on the elders to pray, and in that case the sick one and the elders are praying in the will of God. The Lord is moved in that situation. He has moved the hearts involved, the heart of the sick person especially. I said a while ago the elders themselves haven't got infallible discernment, but they will respond to the request, the desire of the sick person. They will engage in prayer. They therefore are in good faith, praying that this person has been led by the Lord. And as they pray, they seek God on that basis. And they see the Lord raise the person up who has been ill. So that is the setting here. So that means it's not necessary for James to put in the words, if it be the will of God. Because he's dealing with a situation where the sick person is convinced it's God's will. So it's not necessary for him to actually use those particular words. But at the same time, men and women, it's a basic principle of all Scripture that all true prayer is subject to the will of God. 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Many people will leave out the middle words. And they'll say, if we ask anything, he heareth us. But it says, if we ask anything according to his will. And that means that prayer for healing is not exempt from that basic principle with regard to prayer, that all prayer is subject to the will of God. And therefore it's right to point out that James does not add the qualifying statement here, such as, if it be God's will, because he actually has already touched on that subject in a previous chapter. If you go back to chapter 4, look at verse 15. He said to these same people, to the church in general, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." If the Lord will. Now, I know that the setting there has to do with these people who were being presumptuous and going forth to buy and sell, and they were really people who were very careless. Indeed, it would seem they were not even saved. And they were treating life very carelessly and saying, "We're going to go here and go there," verse 13, "and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain." They were forgetting that life is frail, verse 14. And James says to them, here's what you ought to do. You ought to say to yourselves, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." But the principle is there, you see, that the will of God must always be considered. Our lives are subject to the will of God always. Therefore, our praying is subject to the will of God. And that means that James already has touched on the subject, at least, if it be God's will. So when he comes into chapter 5 to deal with affliction and trial and sickness, he already has laid down that principle. If it be the will of God, we're going to live and we're going to do this or that. So he has touched on it. So in that sense, it's not necessary for him to write in these words. So I give you those two reasons why those words are not in these verses, if it be the will of God. First of all, he's dealing with a situation where the sick person is convinced it's God's will. And secondly, he's already dealt with that. He has touched on that in that previous passage, which is part of the whole letter. That is, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. So he's covered it all. And what I'm saying, therefore, is that prayer for healing, never mind prayer for anything else, is subject to the will of God. And in that situation where a person is severely ill, and he or she is truly, genuinely led by the Lord, convinced in his or her heart that this is the will of God to be healed, and requests prayer, the elders pray, as I say, on the basis of how that person can testify of being led, of being directed by the Lord through his word, and through the Holy Spirit impressing this in the soul, and therefore they pray with that person on that basis. And if that person has been truly in touch with God and led by the Lord, then the healing will take place. The touch of the Lord will be felt. But you see, we must always allow for the situation where a person thought, felt, this is God's will for me, and it wasn't. You see, that's the way it is in praying in general. We are to pray for one another, as it says here in the general statement in verse 16, that you may be healed. And you do that because you love your brethren and sisters. You do not want to see them sick or ill or lying in pain, so you pray that God will touch them, and he often does, along with medical help and treatment that they receive. The Lord touches them and raises them up again. But isn't it true that while we pray earnestly for many, they are not raised up? Because at the end of the day, it wasn't the will of God. And in those general cases, we pray, as I said, of compassion and mercy. We would like the same for ourselves. And yet we must always say, if it be the Lord's will. Because it's not always the Lord's will. And here, in the case of severe sickness, that's subject to the will of God as well. So the prayer of faith here is a reference, really, to the person being convinced, along with the elders, this is the will of God, and we pray on that basis for that individual. And if it's all according to God, then the Lord will do the work that has to be done. Because it says here, the Lord shall raise him up. And the point is, it is the Lord who heals. The Lord is able to heal. The Lord does heal people. I referred to the brother in our own church whom the Lord definitely touched. He could come before our elders and tell them, this is how the Lord led me. I use this as an illustration because something that we've experienced here. Whenever he first came to me, I said, I want you to take some more time. Before I even approached the session, I want you to go away, I want you to spend more time before God, I want you to pray over this, then come back to me. When he came to the session, I had him tell the session as a whole how the Lord had led him. The scriptures that God had given him, as he read every day, and the fact that his heart was convinced of this. That's how you handle these situations. I've actually heard, our time has gone here, but back in old Pastor Paisley's days, he often prayed for people. But I've heard that was said in those days in his ministry, there were those whom he refused to pray for. Because in his own mind he was not convinced that it was the will of God. That's just an illustration of the fact that even elders and preachers have to be careful and seek to do things within the will of the Lord as much as lies within them to discern that. But I leave this with you because this is the passage on physical healing that contains a lot of information that really torpedoes so much of what is taught today in these circles. And I trust the Lord will use this and give us enlightenment on this subject. We must close because our time has gone already. Let's just bow in prayer for a moment here before we dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that Thou wilt take Thy word and use it in our own hearts. And through it, O Lord, give us direction and discernment. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to be a people who are subject to the will of God. We know, Lord, that we are all those who are fallen and sinful and therefore subject to death eventually. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to keep our own mortality in mind. And yet, O Lord, we pray today that as Thou wouldst have us serve Thee and do a work for Thee, Thou wilt give us the health and the strength to do it. Come, Lord, and answer prayer. And abide with us today and use Thy word to instruct our hearts. And bless us now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.